6. We're going to look today at the first 13 verses in Mark chapter 6. We've been making our way through Mark for a little while now, and we've seen Jesus do a lot of things in Mark. One of the criticisms of Mark that we've mentioned is that Mark doesn't seem to show Jesus' deity, according to some. But we've seen Jesus do a lot of things that only God can do in Mark, and I hope that you have noticed that as well. We're picking up today. Jesus has been out doing his thing, healing people, performing miracles. And in Mark chapter 6, starting in the first verse, it says that he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did he get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. So we'll pause there for a moment. And so Jesus went to his hometown, and this was on the Sabbath, and we know Jesus from previous sections of Mark did things on the Sabbath that weren't real cool to do on the Sabbath according to the religious leaders. But on this particular Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach, and it says that many were astonished and they began to ask these questions: where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that's given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And I think kind of at first read, this is maybe an easy passage to misunderstand. These questions, I don't think were curious questions by the crowd. I think these were more kind of negatively rhetorical questions. Where did this man get these things? Where is the wisdom given to him of all people? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of these siblings that are listed? And it says that they took offense at him. So they took offense at what Jesus said. Now, Tim Keller is famous for saying that the gospel comforts the afflicted, but also afflicts the comfortable. And I saw something come through my feed the other day that says if you're not offending religious people, that maybe you're not preaching the gospel to the fullest that the gospel could be preached. And we certainly see this in the life of Jesus. And so he's in his hometown. Nazareth is a very small place. I don't know how many of you have lived around here long, but has anybody ever been to Mitchell, Oregon? Mitchell is a kind of you blink, you miss it, kind of place. They don't have this now, but years ago, the claim to fame of Mitchell, Oregon was that they had a bear at the gas station in a cage, like a big kind of zoo type enclosure that they had built. And you would stop in Mitchell maybe to get gas and to see the bear at the gas station. But other than that, there wasn't much redeeming quality about Mitchell, Oregon. And this was kind of Nazareth in Jesus' day. It wasn't a place that you'd expect anybody of notoriety to come from. It wasn't famous. It wasn't known for anything except being this little out-of-the-way kind of a place. And so Jesus goes in the synagogue to teach, and he's met with some hostility. He's met with offense by people that have no doubt known him his whole life, right? That's how they know that he's the carpenter, that he's the son of Mary. It's how they know that who his siblings are, because they've known him. Many of these people have probably watched him grow up and have known him his whole life, and now Jesus is revealing himself to the world as the God who created the universe. And rather than marveling about it or being astonished about it in a positive way, they're astonished because they're offended at who Jesus is ultimately claiming to be. And then Jesus makes a comment in verse 4, and I think this is kind of an often misappropriated passage of Scripture as well, where he says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. I don't think Jesus is giving us a prescription here that says you can't preach in the place that you're from. I don't think we often kind of read it that way. I think he's talking about maybe this specific circumstance, right? That he's in his hometown and he's facing hostility, and he's probably not the only person to face hostility by proclaiming the gospel in his hometown, but I don't think this is a prescription that says you have to go somewhere other than where you were born if you're going to preach God's word. I had the privilege in my life to preach in the town where I grew up, and it was a great honor, and yeah, maybe there were moments of hostility, but it was a beautiful thing to get to do that, and Jesus is doing this in his own hometown. And then verse 5 tells us that he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And I don't think Mark is telling us that Jesus himself was limited in any way. I don't think Jesus was limited because he's the creator of the universe. He's the God of everything. There is no limit to what he can do. But verse 6 tells us that he marveled because of their unbelief. And I think we can read that as saying it was their unbelief that not limited Jesus, but because of their unbelief, Jesus didn't do all that he could there because the people would not believe it. They would not be open to it. But he did go about the villages teaching, and he did heal some. And so worth kind of pointing out is that the hostility didn't stop Jesus from doing what he was there to do. Now Luke, his account of this passage, he gives us a little more detail. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, says that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Luke gives us this detail that Jesus kind of sort of mic drops the synagogue, right? He's handed the scroll, and we're not told if he asked for this particular scroll or if it was just the one that was providentially given to him. But either way, he reads from Isaiah basically saying that this is about me. I'm here with the Spirit of the Lord upon me, anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He has sent me to recover sight to the blind. He has sent me to give liberty to those who are oppressed, and he sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, who wouldn't want those things? Now, I get the weirdness of this moment, right? This Jesus that you know as the little kid that used to run around in your midst, and now he's a grown man. And it would be weird if somebody came into our midst and stood up and said these things about themselves, right? It would be weird. It was probably weird for them in this moment. But Jesus reads this, gives the scroll back to the attendant, and he sits down and tells everybody, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he is claiming yet again his divinity. He's cluing everybody in to who he really is, into his deity. And Mark's account tells us that they were offended by this. First Corinthians tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. And Jesus might have been, you know, speaking in a little bit of a double entendre when he says in the Isaiah passage to recover sight to the blind. We know that Jesus did that. He actually healed people that really were blind. But we also know that Jesus removes spiritual blindness from people as well. And he's speaking to a crowd who is spiritually blind, unable in one sense to understand who he is, but also unwilling in another sense to understand who he is. Now, I don't know how many things that Jesus, the God of the universe, the one that knows all, the one that sees all, the one that controls all, I don't know how many things he actually marveled at, but Scripture tells us that he marveled at their unbelief. Like, this was a thing to behold, the unbelief of the people that he's speaking to. God in the flesh is standing before them, letting everybody in on who he is, yet they're unable and unwilling to see it. But it didn't stop Jesus. He went about among the villages, we're told, and continued to teach. Now, if this were me, I might just pack it up and go home and think, well, that didn't go well, and maybe go somewhere else. But Jesus continued around the area doing his thing, being undeterred at their unbelief. Now, they were offended at Jesus, but we're not told that Jesus was offended at them. And you've heard me say this before. We Christians sometimes can be the most offendable people around. When somebody doesn't kind of get with our program, we can take offense at that, right? When worldly people act like worldly people are supposed to act, we can take offense at that. Jesus doesn't take offense, though he does marvel at their unbelief that they were offended by him. He did not stand on a street corner with a bullhorn yelling to people, you know, turn or burn or anything like that. He didn't get mad at them. He just simply continued to do his thing, regardless of how it was received. When we get into verse 7, it says that Jesus called the 12, so right on the heels of this, Jesus called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their hand, in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out and they proclaimed that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So Jesus calls together his disciples. They were with him in this synagogue incident that we just talked about, and so they saw it. They saw the rejection, they saw the offense. And Jesus sometimes would take these instances and use them as a teaching moment. And in this time, he didn't use it as a teaching moment. He just said, "Okay, let's get to work, fellas." And he sends them out two by two. And again, I don't think Jesus is necessarily giving us a prescription here that when we go out to proclaim the gospel, we don't have to go two by two. Not a bad idea, right? But I don't think it's a prescription that says it always has to be this way. But he paired them up. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. We'll come back to this idea of authority in a moment. And he tells them, don't take anything on your journey except a staff. Don't take any food. Don't pack a bag. Don't even take any money. And this seems a little bit silly because, you know, wherever you go, like, you got to have your card with you, right? In case you need to get gas or you need snacks or whatever. And I don't know about you. You know, when you go on a road trip, you got to have snacks. Non-negotiable. And he tells, like, don't take any of that. Then he tells them, whenever you enter a house. Now, back in this day, this was before, you know, the days of Motel 6s and Super 8s. And so you relied on the hospitality of strangers when you would travel from place to place. And so he tells them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. But if any place will not receive you, or they won't listen to you, he just says, move on. Simply move on. Don't get mad at them. Don't be offended by them. Just move on. Shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony, right? He doesn't say protest. He doesn't say get angry at all those heathens that won't listen to you, right? We might do well to pay attention to this. Don't get mad at the people who aren't like you. Simply proclaim to them the truth of the gospel, and if they listen, good. If they don't, move on. Now, I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that at the slightest hint of hospitality, just take off. And I don't think he's saying that at all. Put up with some hostility, right? We're guaranteed that the gospel is going to be hostile to some. So I don't think he's saying at the slightest hint, just move on. But if ultimately they won't listen to you, just move on and go to the next place and keep doing what you're doing. I think of, what's the saying of the postal service? Either sleet, nor snow, nor rain, nor darkness of night. You know it, right? The postman's job is just to put the mail in the box. Have you ever had a postman come knock on your door? Say, hey, this one looks really important. They don't do that. They, no matter what, just put the mail in your box every day. And Jesus is telling his disciples here, just keep proclaiming the gospel. It's God's business how people respond to it, whether with affirmation or whether with hostility. It's God's business how people respond to the gospel, not our business. Our business is that of the postman to just faithfully day in and day out do the work of proclaiming the gospel to those who so desperately need to hear it. And you hear us talk about this a lot here at the door. And so verse 12 tells us that they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Now, this has probably happened throughout history, but I know here kind of in our modern era, we feel pressure to make the gospel palatable to people. And we don't always lead with a message of repentance, right? We lead oftentimes with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But Jesus' disciples, they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Can you imagine how that might have gone? What if you were to go down to, wherever, go down to the park or wherever people gather and you just started proclaiming a message of repentance? How do you think that would go? You'd probably be met with some hostility to that, right? That's an offensive message that you need to change. But it was the message that Jesus' disciples proclaimed, one of repentance. And repentance simply means to turn a 180, right? I was going this way and now I'm going this way, right? I was moving away from God and now I'm moving towards God. That's what it means to repent. And in the midst of proclaiming the message of repentance, it says that they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So kind of signs and wonders accompanied their proclamation of the gospel. This is not something that we really see in our modern world today. And I don't know why that is, but it is something that accompanied the gospel proclamation from Jesus and the gospel proclamation from the disciples whom he sent out. Matter of fact, in verse 7, it says that he gave them authority to do these things because he's the possessor of authority. So he gave them authority to do these things. If we fast forward to the book of Acts, we know that people daily were coming to faith in Christ, right? That the church had been formed in Acts chapter 2. Christians were living together. They were serving one another, meeting one another's needs. They had this unique kind of fellowship. And it says that daily God was adding to their number those who were being saved. We don't really see that in our modern time either, and I'm not really sure why that is. But these unique things accompanied gospel proclamation. And I might ask you, how is it that you came to faith in Christ? How is it that you came to faith in Christ? Were you just smart enough one day that you figured it out on your own? maybe a few of you, but I'm guessing most of you probably didn't just figure it out one day on your own. I'm guessing that somebody shared with you who Christ is. And that played a role in your coming to faith, whether it was at a church service like this or at a coffee shop one-on-one. Somebody told you about Christ. And in somebody telling you about Christ, he removed your spiritual blinders and opened your eyes to the truth of who he is. That this is God's plan for the proliferation of the gospel, is that those who have responded to it and have bought into it have the duty to go take it to those who have yet to respond to it and buy into it. That this is God's design for the church. Matter of fact, I would say one of the reasons that the church exists in the world today is for gospel proclamation, right? We're not a club. We're not an affinity group. We've talked about this many times in the past as well. One of the things that makes the church different than other clubs and other affinity groups out there is that the church exists, at least in part, for those who have yet to join it. I don't know that there's any other club that would say that. The church exists in part for those who have yet to be a part of it. And the way that they become a part of it is by those who are currently a part of it going to tell them this message of repentance that they need to turn towards God. All four Gospels contain a version of the Great Commission. We often read Matthew's version of the Great Commission, but all four Gospels contain a version of the Great Commission. Even the book of Acts, you could argue, contains a version of the Great Commission. Have you ever thought about what if that wasn't there? What if the versions of the Great Commission weren't in the Bible? I read a book years ago where a pastor posed this question. What if the four Gospels and the book of Acts didn't contain their versions of the Great Commission? Would there be a reason for the church to exist on earth? And the answer is no. That there would be no reason that we wouldn't just get beamed up to heaven the moment that we come to faith in Christ. Except that the Great Commission is in the Bible. It's there. And it's there for a purpose. Spoiler alert for the book of Mark. I'm going to read Mark's version in chapter 16 of the Great Commission. And it says, afterward, Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes this and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So the risen Christ, who the Bible tells us elsewhere had been witnessed by as many as 500 people, shows up while the disciples were having a chill moment. And he rebuked them. That can't be good, right? Like the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, shows up and leads with rebuke. That can't be good. And his rebuke was for their hardness of heart and because they didn't believe those who saw him after he had risen. And again, I get in this moment, right, if someone comes in and say they saw a dead man walking, we would take that as weird, right? We might even think that person would have some mental issues if they were to say that. But Jesus' disciples, they had spent time with him and they had seen him perform many miracles, right? They should not think that this was outside the realm of possibility at the very least. And so Jesus rebuked them for their unbelief. But then immediately following the rebuke, he tells them to get to work. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Very simple. Go everywhere and talk to everybody about me. Matthew's version, he doesn't lead off with a rebuke. He leads off by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go, therefore, go everywhere and talk to everybody about me. And Matthew's version ends by saying, I'm with you always till the end of the age. So it starts out with Jesus possessing all of the authority everywhere. All of the authority that exists is possessed by Jesus. He's with them till the end of the age, and in between, he gives them their marching orders to go and to proclaim the gospel to all of creation. Matthew's version even includes the details of baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. Have you ever thought about what it is that you might do in life if you were guaranteed success? What might you do? Jesus guarantees success, not that it's going to be easy, not that it would never be hostile, but he does guarantee success. The one who possesses all authority and the one who promises to be with you from beginning to end promises us that there will be success in the proclamation of the gospel. And that doesn't mean that everybody's going to respond to it affirmatively all of the time. But if we do our job as the faithful postal worker, that no matter the conditions, just simply delivering the mail, right? That is success. That's the success of the mission that God has given us. And he tells us in Mark's version of the Great Commission that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Pretty simple. Whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. And that thought of whoever doesn't believe will be condemned, that should terrify us to some degree. That should break our hearts for people that we know now who are out there walking in their condemnation, probably even blind to their condemnation. And Jesus is giving us orders to go tell them about who he is and what he's done. Now, oftentimes, whatever version of the Great Commission that we might be reading, we read into this idea of going as, you know, going somewhere else, right? Going over there. And you've heard me say this many times as well. Not everybody has to hop on a plane and go across the ocean, but praise God for people that do. Everybody, I would submit to you, is called at the very least to walk across the street. Right? Everybody's called to at least go across the street, you know, friends, neighbors, family. Some of you may be called to hop on a plane and go somewhere else, and that's a good thing also. But my analytical brain just kind of thinks that if everybody took seriously their call to go across the street, we might not need so many people to hop on planes and go across an ocean, right? If everybody would at least go across the street. And this is simply what Jesus tells us to do. So go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. So kind of no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter what opportunity might be in front of you, don't forget to proclaim the gospel. And that might mean some hostility here and there. That might mean people taking offense at the message. But you know what else it might mean? It might mean that just sometimes people are going to respond affirmatively to your gospel proclamation. And they're going to come to faith in Christ because you cared enough to tell them who he is and what he did for them. The gospel comforts the afflicted and sometimes afflicts the comfortable. Christianity is not something that we just add on to our life. Christianity for the believer is life. It is life. And whether you're retired, whether you still go to the day job every day, whether you hang out at the golf course or the pickleball court or wherever, opportunities abound to proclaim the gospel. And we see here from Jesus and his disciples that they're not deterred by hostility. It doesn't take them off course, right? When like the real hostility arrives, that Jesus just move on. Keep doing what you're doing. Go to the next person or go to the next place and continue in your gospel proclamation. And for Jesus, ultimately, this is what got him killed. I don't say that to scare you, but this is what cost Jesus his life. Church history, if you've ever done any kind of study, all of Jesus' disciples died as martyrs. They all died because they didn't stop proclaiming the gospel. One exception, John. They tried to kill John, and it didn't take. Like, they couldn't kill him. They tried to boil him alive in a vat of oil, and he survived it. But all of these guys probably could have avoided death had they just simply, you know, at the very least, gone covert or just stopped talking about Jesus, right? They probably would have avoided death. Now, we don't see a lot of people being killed in our modern world for proclaiming the gospel, though it does happen. Sometimes weird things end up on YouTube because people won't stop talking about Jesus. So I'm not saying it's outside the realm of possibility, but we're relatively safe here in America, in the West, to proclaim the gospel without facing any real hostility. Right? If your neighbor thinks you're a weirdo, that big deal. Right? If you're not on speaking terms with someone because you won't stop talking about Jesus, it could be far worse, right? If it's true that whoever believes will be saved and whoever doesn't believe will be condemned, it makes gospel proclamation a life or death matter. And for you who are here, who have experienced life by responding affirmatively to the gospel, what would stop you from going out and proclaiming the gospel to, you know, the people out there not even realizing that they're facing condemnation? Would we be so bold as to ask the Lord that he might add to our number daily those who are being saved? It seems like kind of a ridiculous ask. It seems like something maybe God did for a special occasion in the book of Acts that we read about. Could God do that today? Yeah. We prayed for the youth camp this morning. I hope that you pray this week diligently, that kids daily would come to faith in Christ at youth camp, that it would alter their lives because they met Jesus. And pray diligently for those that are there trying to make this happen. It's not a small thing. So in closing, I would just encourage you to consider your role similar to that of the postman, just delivering the mail day in and day out, who you might go deliver some mail to, even this afternoon, who you might deliver mail to this week, and doing so with a boldness that the God who possesses all the authority that there is to possess has given you this marching order, and that he will be with you no matter how it goes, and that it is, in fact, his business, how people respond to his message, right? You don't have that pressure that people would respond in a specific way. Your job is just to deliver the message. And maybe as you pray diligently, that you would be so bold as to pray that God might see fit to add to our number daily those who are being saved, because that's what God does. He added you to our number so that you can go out and help add more to the number, right? This is God's plan for it all. You're a proclaimer of the gospel, and God is with you from beginning to end. Father, we're thankful this morning that you have opened our eyes, that you have cured our spiritual blindness. I would pray that you would help us to be active participants in helping to cure the spiritual blindness of those out there who have yet to know you. And so I pray that you would help us not to be deterred by hostility in gospel proclamation, that you would help us to be diligent not only in our prayers for those who don't believe, but that you would help us to be diligent in talking to those who don't believe about who you are. And so regardless of whether any of us feel like we know enough or that we're eloquent enough in talking that we don't know what to say or how to react, God, help us with those things and give us what we need so that we can diligently deliver your message day in and day out, anywhere and everywhere we go, whether it's somewhere other than here where we live and work, but especially here where we live and work. And so we ask that you'd be with us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.